If I was to tell you that a ship was sinking and most of the passengers were drowning, and I came running in to ask for help, to come down to the shore to save the people. And you said to me, "Is this true?" And I said, "Yes, it is true." And I said, "Are you coming with me?" And you said, "Well, we have something important to do." I said, "What is it that you have that's so important to do?" "Well, we're forming a committee. We're going to make a club. It'll be a life-saving club to build better ships that people do not drown." I said, but today they're drowning." "I know, but we have a very important decision to make today." And what is that decision?" "Well, we're trying to figure out the logo for our newsletter. What should we put on this? We think maybe a ship. We're a life-saving group." And I said, "You're not coming down?" "No, no. We have long-range goals in mind. We want to change the law. We want to build better ships." "Well, this is all good, but today the people are drowning, and those who drown are not going to be able to get on those ships. There are people who are involved in the cause of life that are involved in long-range programs, things that will are important, change the law, educate, and so forth, and they're all vitally important. And I do not want to discourage that. But at the same time, someone involved in the pro-life movement must go to save the people who are drowning today, to go down to the shore and try to bring them out and to save them. Otherwise, we lose all credibility. No one will really feel any urgency to pass laws to build better ships. No one will really believe that people even are drowning. And that is really what has happened for many, many years. You see, as a citizen, you and I are responsible before God to change the laws if they don't protect life. As a citizen, we have to work hard to put representatives into government and to make our laws truly just, that life before birth and after birth is protected. That's our obligation. And the way that the law does the protection of life, it uses penalties, it uses fear, might even use force to make sure that the lives are protected. And that is all very, very important. At the same time, you and I are Christians. And we're called beyond changing the law. We are to change hearts. And the means that you use to change hearts is different from how the law is enforced. You change hearts through prayer and fasting. You change hearts through penance. And ultimately, you can't change any hearts except God does it. And so you have to take God serious. But even if the law actually was not allowing abortions, but people in their hearts were abortion-minded or were doing it, the obligation to Christians is we cannot sit back because the law is correct. Before God, we have to go out and work to change hearts. And changing hearts is profoundly different than witnessing the truth. To witness the truth, so to speak, is easy. You're sinners. You're going to go to hell. That's easy. You're breaking God's commandments. But to be a Christian, we are called to do something beyond witnessing the truth. We are called to convert people to the truth. We are called to persuade people to accept life, the God of life, their own life. And to reach people to change their hearts by persuasion, the one who is the persuader must truly be like Christ. Otherwise, people will not respond. And that's very, very demanding. And so the person who is the greatest pro-lifer is the one who actually is most Christ-like. The holiest of people are the ones who save the most. You know, for many, many years, I have been involved in the pro-life movement. Next year will be 40 years. 40 years. Since 67, I became involved in the state of New York because they were going to change the law to allow abortions. And my difficulty then was making people convinced that this was going to happen. They said, could not happen. This is America. In 1970, New York State changed the law. And we became the most liberal abortion law in the world. In New York State, you could kill a child up to the seventh month, starting in 1970. When the decision of the courts in 1973 came down in the United States, you could kill the child through the 9 months, and basically for no reason. And if that law was over, the court decision was overturned tomorrow, actually, it would only flip it back to what the law was before 73. And so in New York State, it really wouldn't be that much helpful, because you still could kill the child up to the seventh month. And so our task was incredible. We worked to stop the law from being changed for 3 years, but one person ultimately changed his vote at the very end for peace in his family, and the law went through. And in the next 2 years, we worked to repeal that law, and we did, but the governor vetoed the repeal. In 1973, in America, the Supreme Court decision Roe v. Wade took place. And then we had to switch from a state level to the federal level. We helped to organize the first March for Life in Washington. The keynote speaker was my friend, Dr. Ada Ryan. And at that first march on Washington, it really wasn't a march. We simply gathered around the Capitol building. We walked on the sidewalk around it, about 15,000 of us. But it was the beginning of something that has grown to the point of 150,000, 200,000 people coming on that day. But we continued to try other things because the culture of death kept on increasing. I withheld my taxes in 73, a portion of them. And eventually we had a court case called the Hyde Amendment, which my papers went to the Supreme Court of the United States. And by 1980, there was a Supreme Court decision said that the government didn't have to pay for abortions. But it continued. It was no matter what we did, it continued. In the late 80s, they started a movement in the United States called Operation Rescue, where people felt, well, people will believe that the children are dying if people are willing to go to jail to witness the truth. And so we did. More than once. And the killing continued. And so it was in 1989. They haven't been involved for 22 years doing everything. The killing continued. That I wasn't in front of the Blessed Sacrament, and I simply said to the Lord, I give up. I cannot stop this killing. No matter what we do, it gets worse and worse and worse. And that was an incredible moment because the Lord said to me, I said to the Lord, I give up. I cannot do it. You alone can do it. You, Almighty God, alone can stop it. And I haven't taken you serious. See, so often what would happen would be I would go out and I was going to change it. And I'd throw a few prayers back to God, asking for his help for me to change it. And the emphasis was on I. I was going to do this, I was going to do that. And I couldn't do a blessed thing. It just kept on increasing. And so it was that Almighty God said, you know, Monsignor, you're a very stubborn Irishman. It took you a long time to learn this lesson, that you can't do it, that only I can do it. And I said to God, well, what do you want me to do? That's the difference. What do you want me to do for you to do it? And he said, well, take your army, and I'll give you one, and go out and pray the rosary. And the army he gave me was three grandmothers, one grandfather, and one working woman. And I said to God, is this the army to overcome the culture of death? And God said to me, he said, Monsignor, look, if I give you any more than this to start with, you're going to think, once again, you're doing it, not I. Take your army and go. So we went. And it's interesting enough that it was on the feast of Our Lady of the Rosary that it began, 1989, October 7th, which is tomorrow, which is tomorrow. And we went out and we took our weapons with us. We took a pair of rosaries. And we stood outside one of the largest abortion clinics in the United States, the five of us. And we just stood there praying the rosary. We started at 8 o'clock in the morning that particular day. And by the midday, by 12 o'clock, as we stood there, 100 women went in for an abortion. 100 women went in for abortion that single day. Then the enormity of this evil really comes home. See, one of the things that we did wrong in the United States was we went everywhere but to Golgotha. We went everywhere except to the place where it's the weakest point of the opposition of the culture of death. It's the Achilles heel. It's the place where it's indefensible. The place where you find the victim. And you, when you discuss this in academia, when you argue for a bill in the halls of legislation, it all seems so reasonable. You're pro-life, we're pro-choice. We have to learn to live together. It's a pluralistic society. This is democracy. But it all sounds reasonable because the person who's being killed is not part of the conversation. The victim is not present. But if the victim is standing there saying, are you talking about killing me? You who want to kill me? You who say you are against killing me, but you're for giving the choice to the other person? Are you both crazy? When you go to Golgotha, and you go to Golgotha and you see there the victim, and the victim is two people, get it into your heads. There are two victims. The child who will have no tomorrows, and the woman whom the abortion will not bring back yesterday for, and will destroy her peace for tomorrow. There are two victims. And when you are standing there, even those who are, so to speak, for choice, for abortion, are apologizing that this is taking place, but it's almost a necessary evil. And so we stood outside on that day, and by the end of the day, we were moved to reach out and to speak to some of these women coming, rather than just standing there. And we found out that even that very day, when we started to talk to the woman coming, they stopped. They listened. And we had nothing much to give to them. There were very few life centers in America when the law was changed. Today, there are 700 places where they have abortions and abortion clinics, freestanding clinics. But there are more than 3,000 life centers now in America. Very, very important. Very important. There are so many places where they're helping mothers who've had abortions, counseling centers, post-abortion counseling, very important, very important. But when we started, we had none of that. So that if you said to a woman, we'll help you, but then how are we going to help you? Someone must do that. And so it was that what we did was we started and we felt helpless. All we were doing was praying the rosary. How in the name of God is this going to stop it? But we continued because that's what God wanted. You see, really, from the very beginning, God gave us the answer for this victory. I mentioned to you yesterday that the culture of death started in the Garden of Eden. It was inspired by the devil. And as soon as they disobeyed God, their children started to kill one another. And we've been killing each other since. But Almighty God gave us the answer in that garden for the culture of life. He said, I will send a woman, and her son shall crush the head of the serpent and restore a culture of life once again. And so often we try to do it without the woman and her son. And we can't. We can't. We try to just become citizens only, changing the law. We don't understand that we must be Christians changing hearts. And to do it, we need the woman and her son. And we take that serious, and that is the answer, the woman and her son. And so we continue to pray to Mary to ask her son. And it's very interesting, you know, Our Lady of Guadalupe, in Revelations 12, we're told about the woman in the heavens, clothed with the sun, with the stars around her head, pregnant with child, giving birth, and the dragon coming to kill the child, and not being able to kill the child, to destroy the offspring of that child. If that is not descriptive of the woman with child and her son, of Our Lady of Guadalupe, I do not know what is. And so it's absolutely fitting that the Church has placed Our Lady on the title Guadalupe as the patroness of the whole pro-life movement in the world. The woman and her son. And so we stood there, an amazing thing happened. Others started to come and stand with us on the public sidewalk. And within a few months, we had 60 people outside this place praying the rosary, starting to counsel. And suddenly, I was the rector of the seminary at the time, and suddenly a new bishop was appointed to the Diocese of Brooklyn. And I remember they had a program all set out for the bishop, but when he arrived, and he wanted to come one day before officially coming into the diocese. And when he came, he said, I'd like to go to the seminary and to see the young men. And he came, and when he came, I offered my chalice to him for the Mass. Now, that chalice was given to me by my parents. In particular, my mother and father had watched over me before they went to heaven, and I'm sure they still do. But the bishop, in his first official Mass in the diocese, he used the chalice my mother and father had given to me. And I knew that was dangerous. He didn't understand that. I knew during the Mass, my mother would be very busy. And I could see her going to Mary, whom she had a tremendous love for, and saying to Mary, Mary, go tell your son to tell the bishop to help my son. And so after the Mass, the bishop came down, and we had some coffee and cookies and so forth. And he came over to me, and I thought he was going to ask me about how are the seminarians doing, what's the progress, and so forth. And so the first thing he said to me was, Monsignor, I understand you pray outside of abortion clinics on the streets. I don't know how to say what would be my answer, but I figured I'd better tell him the truth. I said, yes, Bishop, I do. And he said to me, may I come with you? And I said, no. No, I didn't. I said, yes, Bishop, you may. And it was amazing. I said, Bishop, if you come, may I tell the world? And I said, Bishop, if you come, I'd like to start it with the Mass. He said, do whatever you want. Do whatever you want. And so the bishop came, and what we did was we went to a local church, and I said, could we have a Mass here for life to the pastor? I said to the pastor, could we have a Mass here for life? It was sort of a hesitancy, delayed answer. And then I said, the bishop would like to say the Mass. He said, the bishop would like to say the Mass. Yes, the bishop would like to say the Mass. Oh, yes, you may have a Mass here for life. And I said, I'm going to invite the whole diocese, by the way. So we did. And at that time, it was Operation Rescue was taking place in America. And they knew, the police knew I had been involved in Operation Rescue, and so they were a little bit leery of what we would do. I assured them beforehand we would do what we said. There'd be no rescuing. We had a different approach today. And so the bishop came, and he did. And more than 1,000 people joined us for the first Mass. Now, what we did was similar to what we did last night. Last night, they had the Eucharistic presence and the Eucharist procession and so forth. But you see the man, he led us with the cross. But the difference is this, when you are involved in a helpless prayer vigil, when we come to the doors of the sanctuary of the shrine, we don't turn around and go back to the altar. We go out the doors to the streets and the marketplaces of the city. And we bring Christ. And we go in song and prayer. And so that is what we did. And what we did was we informed the police. We informed the police, and we had the police meet us at the doors of the church. And they bring us through the streets. And so it was that the bishop offers Mass, and at the end of the Mass, we expose the Blessed Sacrament, exposition. We leave some people in the church to adoration until we return. And the bishop then changes, and he comes, and in front of the Blessed Sacrament, he starts the rosary. And we have what we call walkie-talkies, in which the bishop says the first part of the prayers, and everybody has walkie-talkies through the crowd, receiving, and they respond. So the bishop goes down the center aisle of the church, the people follow out behind him, and with Our Lady of Guadalupe going first, and then we go through the streets. And so suddenly we have this presence of the police, the Mother of God, the Good Shepherd, God's people, and we're on our way to Calvary. We're involved in the way of the cross. And this is simple rules we have. There is no talking from the beginning of the vigil to the end. It's only prayer. We say the 20 decades of the rosary. Okay? And we sing a hymn between each of the decades as we go through the streets and pray at the site. And so suddenly, coming around the corner was this incredible, marvelous sight. Here comes the police, and following the police is the Mother of God. We have the beautiful icon of Our Lady of Guadalupe being carried, and then the bishop, and then God's people, and praising and singing hymns as we come then to the presence outside of this abortion mill. And I was there, and suddenly I realized what had happened in the course of 6 months. From 5 of us standing there with the rosary, suddenly we had the bishop of the diocese, 1,000 people, the police. We had the media from all over, every channel, every newspaper covering it. And everybody saw people standing in the streets with the rosary praying and singing hymns. They knew the church still existed. They could see it. And we were taking God serious. That's a profound difference. And it began. Bishop Daley was the first bishop to do it, and then Bishop Arias in New Jersey began. Then Bishop Garmendi in the Bronx. And then it began to spread through the United States. We have over now 100 bishops who lead the prayer vigils in the United States. We've had 6 cardinals lead the prayer vigils in the United States. And Almighty God was not finished. Suddenly, I got this strange phone call from this man that I met that I thought he would not see, I'd not see him again. And he says to me on the phone, "You must come to Austria." I said, "What?" He said, "You must come to Austria." I said, "Who are you?" He says, "This is Dietmar Fischer." "You must come immediately to Austria. Europe needs you." So I couldn't get rid of him, so I had to go. And so we went. And we went. And the same thing began under the leadership of Dietmar Fischer. The incredible work that they have done using the helpless approach is marvelous, and with the same effects. Now, what we do is this, is besides these large prayer vigils, which are a public witness to this community, that life is sacred, there's something happening here, that there's a Dachau, there's an Auschwitz right in the middle of New York City, and that God's people should be there, and the bishop should be there, and God's people should be there. The killing goes on and on and on. But once you start to bring God's people to the site, things begin to happen. And so what we would do is where we would have that first prayer vigil, unfortunately in New York, we're the capital center for abortion in the world. No questions asked. Okay? No questions asked. In New York City alone, since we passed the law, 3.6 million unborn children have been aborted. 3.6 million. Lord knows what it would be if we weren't on the streets. But what has happened is that we would go and we would follow up the vigil with a prayerful presence. Because the bishop, the following month, he would go to a different abortion clinic. And the following month, he goes to a different abortion clinic. And we start to rotate all over the diocese. Wherever there's an abortion clinic, God's people are coming. But when we come, it's for life, and they have us for life. Because we set up a prayerful presence of God's people at that site. So while the bishop is at the next place the following month, we maintain a presence of God's people where we were. When he goes the third month to another place, we maintain the presence of God's people at the first two places. And suddenly, all over the city, God's people are praying outside the places where the babies are dying, where the mothers are being exploited. As the bishop continues this rotation of all the places where the killing takes place. And besides the people praying at the site, and we have a prayer book that they use for that, and people come, and their idea is, you can be present to me as we are this morning, friends, or we can be present as enemies. But when people pray, you have another type of presence there. When people see you praying, you make present God. And that's what's important. We have forgotten that. See, the word infant comes from a Latin word, for fari fatus, which means to speak. And when you put a prefix in front of a stem word, fons meaning to speak, the prefix usually either intensifies it or changes the meaning, you see, or it negates it. So in the case here, when you put it in this case here, it negates the meaning. In words, it means a person in fons, person who cannot speak. So we call it an infant. Just as a person in the army that takes orders, he's in the infantry. He doesn't speak. He takes orders. So the unborn child cannot speak, but it's a child. And it needs someone to speak for it. And it's precious. And the reason it's precious is, look at the people praying. It's because it belongs to God. I remember in the beginning, we were going to call the group the Helpers of the Holy Innocents. And someone said to me, well, many people who are not Catholics will not understand Holy Innocents. So we decided we'd be the Helpers of the Precious Infants. I remember kneeling, as it was yesterday, in front of the Blessed Sacrament, saying to God, is that okay? The Helpers of God's Precious Infants. And he said, no. He said, get the out of there. It was we had the Helpers of the Precious Infants. I said, get the out of there? He said, yes. I want you to put God in place of the. That's why they're precious. The Helpers of God's Precious Infants. That's the reason. God's Precious Infants. And we're simply Helpers of God's Precious Infants and their mothers. That's the name of the group. That's what we do. You see? And so it ended up that when we are outside the clinics, the presence of God's people praying makes us clear that these victims are precious because they belong to God. And so while the people are praying, we have an exhibit for life. People say, if we could only bring a person to a life center, we could show them this, we could show them that. Well, I say, well, bring everything to the streets. Set up the life center there. Let them see what a child looks like, the development of the child. Let them see beautiful pictures. Let them see the ways that the children are born. So we have an exhibit, a museum for life outside these places, around where the people are praying. And what we do is, while that is happening, people are speaking, offering help to the women who come. Now, every day, as you probably know, I do go and I pray and I counsel outside the abortion clinics in the United States. And we are outside of a particular place that I go to. They're there from 6:30 in the morning to 2:30 in the afternoon, 5 days a week. There's one man that is there every day. He's 79 years old, and he's there every day from 6:30 in the morning to 2:30 in the afternoon, 5 days a week. And he's marvelous. He's an Italian fella, so like a grandfather, he pleads for the children. He pleads, you see. And you say, who would listen to him? Everybody listens to him. Sometimes they think he's the priest and I'm not. Sometimes when they say, you want your rosary blessed, they bring it over to Mike. I'm the priest. But sometimes, it's very cold out there in the wintertime. And you got all covered up and nobody could tell you're a priest. People say, oh, you can do it because you're a priest. I got news for you. Half the time they don't know I'm a priest, but it's too late. They're already converted. Then they find out I'm a priest. Right? But so what the point I'm stressing is this, is the need for counseling, prayerful presence, large prayer vigils, prayer and fasting. You're taking God serious. The whole understanding of this is based on the mystical body. The mystical body is this, is that Almighty God, when he came, he wanted to do his Father's will. And his Father's will was, go out to Golgotha, go out to Calvary, and lay down your life for this world that needs it. It's broken. And when he went to do that, of course, you remember Peter tried to stop him. And Peter said, it's dangerous, you're crazy, they're going to kill you. And he said, Peter, you don't understand a thing. I am going to Golgotha to die for the people who are going to kill me. It's called loving your enemies. And Almighty God gives us the example, and he tells us, go do likewise. You cannot change this world, change hearts, by violence breeds violence. Hate breeds hate. You got to bring something totally different. But we're too weak to do that. We can't do that. And that's why God asks for two permissions. When Almighty God came into this world, he asked our Blessed Lady for permission. May I live within you? She said, yes. And the word took flesh. He said, Mary, I want another permission. Will you give me to the world? She said, yes. Even to the point of standing at the foot of the cross with her son as he gave his life for our salvation. Her yes was told. She gave her son. Almighty God asks us for two permissions. The risen Christ in his risen state can no longer act in his risen body on earth. That's not his plan. But we were speaking for the last few days of the mystery of Christianity. And the mystery of Christianity is this, that God has entered into this mystical union called the mystical body, in which the risen, living Christ enters into a union with you, with me. And so it is through his body, the church, that the risen Christ continues to do his Father's work. In other words, he depends upon us, but we totally depend upon Christ to do what he asks us to do. And so he asks us for two permissions. The permission, first, may I live within you. It's called Holy Communion. Why do you want to come to me, Jesus? Well, to give you my life, but to give you my love. I want to abide in you and you in me. Our Holy Father, Pope Benedict, in his first encyclical, Deus Est Caritas, he spoke about two types of love. Eros and agape. And he says Eros is sort of self-love. But he said something interesting. He said, we all need self-love. We all need to be loved. That's very, very important. Your heart is made for love. And to know that God loves you is incredibly important. We need that. But he also said something that agape, the love of the other, the love of God, you cannot love God except loving your neighbor. And the reason he said is because there is this mystical union now between ourselves and Jesus Christ, that whatever you do to each other, you're doing to Jesus Christ. So it's impossible in terms of faith to say you love God and not to love Christ in one another. It involves love of neighbor. And so in this understanding, we have these, Almighty God is saying to us that we are called to love Christ, to serve Christ in others, in the most in need, but what we bring to them is Christ. We go out in all of our weakness with the power of God. May I live within you, says the first request of God to us, and we say, yes, you may. God says, now I have a second request. Like Mary, may I through you, with you, and in you, may I go once again to Golgotha. Where do you want to go, God? I want to go to the people caught in the culture of death. I love them. I love the abortionists. I love the people having the abortions. I love the children. I love them all. And I want them to see and understand that love. Will you bring me to them? Now, this is profoundly different. There are not two sides. The media likes to speak about they're pro-life, anti-life, for abortion, anti-abortion. Get that out of your minds. To be pro-life is to desire eternal life for all those caught in the culture of death, not just to save the physical life of a baby, that's secondary. The primary purpose is To be pro-life is to desire eternal life for all those who are caught in the culture of death. To be pro-life is to be a victim with Christ. To be pro-life is to make Christ present. That is the culture of life. It is Jesus Christ. It's a person. And he's made present through us, God's people. So our responsibility, our obligation, is that to understand that God is desirous of saving all those who are caught in this culture of death and darkness. He loves them. He wants their eternal salvation, and so must we. Namely, we do not go to these places of death in a self-righteous type attitude. We do not go there to picket, to protest. We do not go there that they are the enemies, we are the righteous ones. We go there as Christ, as Mary and John at the foot of the cross. We go there with love. And we understand that that's the only thing that will remove the darkness that's in this world. It's the light removes darkness. You don't go there to curse and get upset with darkness. You go there to bring light where there is darkness. Where there is error, you're bringing the truth. Where there's a lack of hope and this despair, you bring the hope that comes with Christ. And this is what pulls people from the culture of death to the culture of life. Nothing less will do it. Nothing more do we need. You know, people ask me, since I come from New York City, and this was just recently, you know, we celebrated once again the memorial of 9/11, when the World Trade Centers came down in New York City. They ask me, where were you when that happened? Well, to tell you the truth, the evening before, I was at the World Trade Centers, 11 o'clock that night. And I had people there from Romania that were with me, in particular Dr. Caterina Miladi from Târgu Mureș in Romania. She had been there, and she wanted to see man's great accomplishment one last time before returning on 9/11 back to Romania. She was staying at the monastery learning about the helpless approach. So we were there, and we looked at it at 11 o'clock, 9:10. And the flight was later that evening. And so in the morning, as normal, we're out in front of the abortion clinic, where I go. And that abortion clinic is right at the harbor of New York, right near the harbor itself. And you could look across the harbor and see the Twin Towers, the buildings. And suddenly, on that morning, as we were counseling, the planes crashed into both of the buildings, and they came down. And everything in New York stopped that day, except what was an emergency. Everything. Except for one exception. They kept killing the babies at all the centers where the babies were being killed. And where we were, they kept killing the babies. And the wind was blowing in our direction. And when the wind was blowing in our direction, all the soot, the dust, everything came over our heads to the point that at midday, it was midnight. And things were falling out of the heavens on top of us. And they kept killing. And in that particular parish, there was a priest, Father Delendick, who was the chaplain to the New York City Fire Department. He said, I have to leave. And he left, and I didn't see him for 48 hours. There were two chaplains, Catholic chaplains, New York City Fire Department, Father Judge and Father Delendick. Father Judge, as you probably know, died. But Father Delendick almost died, but he did not. But he went over, and he was there. And I tell you a thing he told me. The New York City firemen did a marvelous thing that day. The men were looking at the buildings burning, and most of them are Catholics who are part of the New York City Fire Department. And they turned around to Father Delendick, the chaplain, and they said to Father Delendik, "Father, this is worse than Normandy. We're not coming back." And they said to Father Delendik, "The conditions are present, you know, for general absolution. Will you give us general absolution?" And he said, "Yes, I will. You're right." And the men took off their hats and their helmets, and they knelt down, and they bent their heads, and they asked God for mercy. And he absolved them. And they stood up, and they put on their equipment, and they were running into the burning building. And when they got into that building, the people, the elevators, it's not to use the elevators in time of fire so the firemen could use them. They weren't working. And so those men had to start going up the stairs with all their equipment, and level after level, first floor, second floor, third floor, they began to get the people out, to get them out, to get them out. And that day they saved 25 to 30,000 people. And they kept running up the stairs as everybody in fright was running down the stairs. And they said, "I'll never forget the faces of those brave men." And you know, by the time they got to the 80th floor, they were right. The buildings came down. And within 3 minutes, 350 firemen lost their lives. And they were martyrs. They knew what they were doing, and they gave their lives to rescue. And they did. 25 to 30,000 people. Ordinary people doing their duties and responsibilities with extraordinary results. And they touched America. And suddenly, no longer in America was the celebrities, the Hollywood stars, the football players. Once again, things are restored. The important people are those who are faithful to their obligations, the ordinary people doing extraordinary things. I myself could not go that day because the killing took place. And I literally did not get over to Ground Zero until midnight. And I was actually at all the way through the 7 checkpoints, right to the spot where the rescuing was taking place. And as I stood there with the buildings burning, the stench, and the men risking their lives, you felt so helpless. And I was there with Dr. Caterina Miladi from Romania, who the day before we both looked at this great accomplishment of man, and now we saw it leveled in front of our eyes. And as we stood there, and I stood there with an engineer, we felt so helpless, and I said, "Let us begin the rosary." And so we did. And as we prayed the rosary, I closed my eyes. And as I closed my eyes, I saw once again the people in those buildings in the morning getting ready for work, going over to the water fountain, getting a cup of coffee, 9 o'clock in the morning, feeling so secure, so safe. And suddenly, from outside, I saw again these planes coming with 50,000 gallons of gas, like a bomb exploding. And there's no place they could go. And something happened to me at Ground Zero. Because as my eyes were closed and I stood there, I saw something different. And what I saw was this. I didn't see a building. I saw a womb. And in the womb, I saw a child. So safe, so secure, so contented, at peace. And suddenly I saw in that womb an object coming in, invading the privacy of that womb, the instruments of the terrorist, of the abortionist, coming in and the child being frightened and no place to go, nowhere to hide, and being destroyed. And then I realized Ground Zero is ongoing. Ground Zero, Golgotha, is anywhere people's lives are being taken, innocent lives are being taken, and they need rescuers. They need someone to come to help them. They need ordinary people doing ordinary things and with extraordinary results. Ongoing Ground Zero is not far from where most of us live. It's the place where innocent blood is being shed. It's Golgotha. It's the place where Christ would go. It's the place where John and Mary is at the foot of the cross. It's the place where we must be. This morning I say to you, do not be afraid. Be a rescuer for life. Do what's in front of you. Do it with and in Christ. And when we do, you'll find that darkness cannot survive when you bring the light of Christ. That the people who are caught in error, when they are exposed to He who is the truth, they will believe. And when you are there present, as at the first Calvary, they believe because they could touch and taste and see God's love. They cursed Christ. They taunted Him. And all He said was, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We need such witnesses today. People who love their enemies, who will be exposed to people taunting, who will be exposed to people who will be complaining against us, and then we do not respond in like. We say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And when they experience such a love, they will pour out their hearts. Conversions will begin, like the good thief, like the centurion. We must make Christ present. And when we make Christ present, they will respond to Christ. When we remove from the presence there anything that would stop them from seeing the face and the love of Jesus Christ, then we will win. The culture of life will begin and rise up all over the world. We are called to be rescuers for Christ, for His children, for the mothers. We are called to Golgotha, to Calvary. Be not afraid. Be not afraid. Go to Golgotha. Go with Mary and John. Be the presence of Christ to the people in darkness. They're waiting too long. Let us not keep them waiting any longer. God bless you.